It's good to see each one of you this morning. Glad you're able to be with us. And I am reminded of something I was supposed to do and haven't done it yet, as we have a visitor with us this morning. Randy, that is your name, Brian, spoke for us a couple of weeks ago, and he asked for a CD of the two lessons. And I was going to burn those CDs, and so apparently he's figured, okay, Shane, I'm going to come by today and I'm going to get them. I'm not sure you will. But we do appreciate the presence of each one of you this morning. There is, just as an aside, there is an announcement at the bottom of the news and prayers for the adults of the congregation. If you didn't get an email from me, be sure and take note of that. And if you have any questions, feel free to give me a call about it, if you would. We are going to be continuing the lessons that we've had with regard to what I'm simply calling church discipline. I want to make this note to you as a reminder. I'll conclude the lesson, the various lessons on it, next Sunday morning. Next Sunday afternoon, I'd like it to be a Q&A. And because it is a purposed assembly of the congregation, we want to uphold the laws of God with regard to those who would participate in an oral sense. And therefore, I'll have a couple of the young men present with cards and pencils. And if the ladies or even the men who would choose not to say it aloud, and quite frankly, I'd prefer everybody do it this way, write your questions down and I'll try to the best of my ability to answer the questions in regard to church discipline. And if there are men in the congregation that would like to add to the things that I'll be saying, then by all means, feel free to do so. So take that note with regard to next Sunday night. There'll be a point of that within the bulletin next Sunday morning as well. As we've been examining this question of church discipline, I recognize that to this point we've not talked about everything that should be talked about. There are some individuals who have wanted to tell me what I should have said thus far, and I appreciate your feedback. I just ask you to be patient. Those things will be said. We may disagree with the order in which I'm presenting this material, and you certainly have the right to do that, and maybe in some areas I haven't presented it as wisely as some might think I should have, but nonetheless, be patient, and I think the points or questions that you have will be covered, if not today, then next Sunday morning. And so it is that this morning and this afternoon, we're going to be examining some very important aspects of the lesson as pertains to our obedience to the Word of God on this. In past lessons, we've talked about the purpose of church discipline. And a reminder to you that when I use the word discipline, as we explained in lesson one, I understand that it can be used both in an instructive sense and in a corrective sense. And we talked about that. And simply for brevity, I'm using this term in regard to the corrective discipline that would be needed for individuals who will not repent of sins they know they're committing. And we're going to talk about that in more detail, if not this morning, this afternoon. So that we need to keep in mind as well. But the purpose is to save the erring member. That child of God that's no longer walking in the light, that child of God that's committed sin and rebellion to the Word of God, who is not repentant, we want to save their souls. So we care about them. But also, as the scriptures that we examine talk about, we need to keep the church pure, and that is by no means to suggest in some sense that, oh, we're just a sinless congregation, and therefore if you commit a sin, we're going to kick you out. Not that at all. Every congregation needs to be in a position where they're striving to walk in the light. That's the attitude that they have. And we don't want, as the Apostle Paul talked about, we don't want someone who is unrepentant of sins that they're committing to remain among us and to become a rottening influence upon the congregation. And we can do that even recognizing that we ourselves commit sin. We ourselves need the forgiveness of God and at times the forgiveness of others for the sins that we might commit. But nonetheless, it is to keep the church pure. And in doing so, causing the others to fear. That particular aspect is sometimes lost upon congregations when they take the attitude, well, if we do that, what will the people around us think? And what we talked about last week was, what the people around us would think is, those people take seriously the Word of God. Now, if they have any other negative impressions, that's on them. When we talked about the case of Ananias and Sapphira, and that was certainly the ultimate in church discipline, it was actually God's wrath upon them for having lied. We're also told in that text that the community around them feared. And that's what God wants from us or for us. He wants us to have a godly fear of Him. So that while we love Him and He loves us and He's shown His love to us in so many ways, nonetheless, He wants us to fear and obey. Now we're going to get down to the nuts and bolts of exactly who is it that this idea of church discipline is to be brought against. And in understanding it, we need to understand what some of the sins are. In fact, what the sins are that are listed in Scripture, and that's what we're going to do this morning and this afternoon. As we begin examining this point, the first thing we note is that there are a group of sins that I've simply titled the sins of the flesh. And they're going to be broken down into a number of areas. I've said it a couple of times in the introductory comments. I'm going to say it again during the course of the lesson and this evening again. We're talking about unrepentant sins. So that with all the sins that we're going to enumerate, we need to understand that when one repents of them, the question of corrective discipline is gone. We're going to be looking at those who are divisive. The old King James uses the word the heretic. And we'll understand what the heretic means in the lesson momentarily. Also, the Scriptures talk about the divisive and the stumbling blocks, individuals that are involved in that, and the responsibility that we as individuals and we as a congregation might have toward those individuals. And as we talk about that, we're going to find that this particular one is far more reaching than we may often think. And then there's those who will not correct the problem. And Eric and I went through that in the course of the lesson last week. I used him and he was kind enough to let me use him as the illustration. And we'll touch on Matthew 18 again, but it'll be in passing because we dealt with that in great detail last week. And then there are those who are disorderly. And I will grant you that that oftentimes is a catch-all phrase, when in fact it's talking about something very specific. But I want to suggest to you that while it may have specificity to it in the text, the wording there certainly has a greater obligation and responsibility on the church's part to more things that may actually be listed within the text. And I recognize that there are individuals and there are congregations that limit that idea of the disorderly there in 2 Thessalonians. I think they limit it too much as to what the church's responsibility is. Let's begin by looking at those who would find themselves involved in the work of the flesh. And we begin, first of all, with those who would commit fornication. We begin by looking at 1 Corinthians 5. And let me suggest to you that if you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 5, many of the things we're going to be talking about will come from there. While we'll have it on the screen behind me, nonetheless, they're going to be in the text if you want to look at it within your own Bibles there. When we talk about fornication, we're talking about illicit sexual intercourse. We're talking about illicit sexual behavior in relation to that matter of intercourse. What we have to be careful of is not taking it, because it is a general term such as I just described, and try to give it far more sweeping meaning than it actually has. But it does have significant meaning nonetheless, and we, and I think correctly so, would recognize it oftentimes as involving those who are not husband and wife, and those who do not have a husband or a wife, and the behaviors that take place. It is more general in this sense, and that is that it might involve some things that, because of the age of some within the audience, I want to use delicacy in the matter. It may involve Christians engaging in this sexual misconduct in ways that oftentimes our minds don't want to imagine, and yet it falls into those sinful behaviors. So the Apostle Paul, as he begins dealing with the sexually immoral, he says that we are not to keep company with those people. So when we talk about the fornicator, the obligation then is to not keep company with the sexually immoral. It opens itself up to a number of things that we need to be aware of before we can ever do anything about it. So someone may be engaging in something that would come under the category of sexually immoral, but if we never hear about it, there's nothing we can do about it. And that needs to be understood not only about this, but the other sins as well. Let me say this, of the things that are listed, oftentimes this can be one that is most easily hidden. But once it's exposed, shame on us if we don't do anything about it. In this circumstance, it's important that we remember, once it's exposed, our desire is to save the soul of that person that's involved in the sin. We find the next thing that I want to talk about is that which is adultery. Now, when we talk about adultery, now we're talking about that which involves the husband and the wife, or the husband or the wife. The reason I use the word "and" is there can be circumstances where both husband and wife are committing adultery. Though oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes it's just either the husband or the wife. And what we're talking about in this case would indeed be the case of a husband or wife having a sexual relationship with somebody outside the marriage. To illustrate the point, we look at Matthew the 5th chapter in verse 32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. A year or so ago, and I think in the next 6 months we're going to go through this again, it's important for us to recognize this. The New Testament especially speaks to us about the matter of adultery in ways that in the Old Testament, while it was spoken of, doesn't have the finality that it did under the Old Testament. The finality under the Old Testament was to be stoned to death. In the New Testament, we find a number of passages that address it and tell us consequences. And so we want to keep that in mind. If you open to Matthew the 5th chapter, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter, you will see there that that's what the whole problem was as they began dealing with this brother within the congregation. We don't know how large the congregation at Corinth is, but by reading the book and reading the second epistle, we really can be... It would not be unreasonable, let me put it this way, it would not be unreasonable to believe that it was a rather large group. So large that when you get to the 11th chapter, the people were actually able during the course of a service to go over to the side and have their own Lord's Supper, while another group was over someplace else within the assembly having their Lord's Supper. So it must have been a substantial group. And within that group, however, there was that man who was committing adultery. He was having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Most agree that that's not referencing the incestual relationship as if the woman had been his biological mother. It would have been a stepmother. But nonetheless, it was adultery. And so that particular passage, along with the definition and understanding of what adultery is about, helps us to understand that too is one of the sins of the flesh. The next sin of the flesh that we want to examine is the idea of the prohibition of drunkenness, of the drunkard, and what the church's responsibility is toward one who engages in being such. Whether they ever show themselves as a drunkard in the assembly is not the issue. It's whether or not they are practicing such. I want to turn for a moment over to Romans, the 13th chapter and the 13th verse, and notice that Paul says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, and not in strife and envy." If you look at that passage, you could really break down each one of these sins and with specificity say, here's also examples of individuals to be withdrawn from. Keep that passage in mind while we won't turn to it this morning. We may this evening or this afternoon. Nonetheless, in our text right now, the word drunkenness is to make the point, and that is that it's the word forbids it. God forbids it. Now, exactly how far does one go to be drunk becomes an issue that oftentimes is disputed among brethren and talked about among brethren. But let me say that while we'll not get sidetracked into that today, I don't find anything within the biblical words in the New Testament or even the Old Testament that give us any leeway and any right to engage in some type of social drinking. I will just say to you, and I'll just say this without proving it at this point, but in a lesson in the near future, I don't think that I'm justified to have a six-pack of beer in my refrigerator that I'll sit and watch a football game with it. The temptation for drunkenness for what some of us, as we watch football, might be there to go ahead and down the whole six-pack in frustration. But that's not the issue. The issue is that I, as a child of God, don't need to have one of them there for my pleasure. Now, that has nothing to do, and I don't want to get into the weeds on this, that has nothing to do whether or not one might choose to use some type of alcoholic drink in a dish where the alcohol is cooked out of it, etc. But what we're talking about specifically is the idea of drunkenness. And when that occurs, we have the responsibility to take action. It's one of the things that's specifically talked about there in 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter, or 5th chapter in the 11th verse. "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." As I talked last week, the reality is, as strange as it might seem to us, the reality is, if we have social acquaintances or friends that engage in these behaviors, while we could not participate with them in those behaviors, there's nothing in the scriptures that says, I'm not allowed to have an interaction with them, I'm not allowed to sit down and eat with them. The prohibition has to do with my brother or sister in Christ that's engaged in this behavior. And when that happens, then the prohibition is given. I want to continue on and look at another for a moment, and that is the idea of those who would be engaged in covetousness. Now, the word covetousness, as used in the New Testament, has in fact a couple of different definitions. They are different Greek words that are used as you look at this idea of covetousness. In this particular passage, and we'll go over again to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in this particular passage, we're talking about a covetousness that presents for us a lusting after something, a longing for something, and therefore we're going to go about almost completely blind to anything else. We're going to go about striving to fulfill that covetous lust. The young people and I talked last Sunday night and then again this morning about a point that I've wanted to get across to the congregation as a whole during the course of our 2 years together, and I'm not sure how successful I've been, but to make the point that God has given us natural passions. So that word passion isn't a bad word. He has given us these natural passions, and He has given us a means of fulfilling every single one of them. And as we talked in class this morning for a little while, the fact is Satan, and I like the fact that one of the girls made the point, gives us options to more quickly fulfill the passions that God has given us. The sin isn't in the more quickly, but the point is, whatever that alternative is, we can do it quicker perhaps than if we follow the biblical pattern. And we need to remember that. And I hope that's something that's getting burned into our minds. Yes, I have these passions, but I can only fulfill them in God's way, not in man's way, or not in Satan's way rather. Well, the same is true with covetousness. I can have a desire for wealth, and I can go about in godly ways obtaining wealth and having that wealth. And there's nothing sinful about that. The sin comes when I take it outside of God's way. In a congregation I worked with, we actually, and I'll use the word threatened, I don't know another word, we brought to a brother's attention our concerns about his covetousness and the fact that we had concluded that we were going to withdraw from him, we were going to practice what we're calling church discipline against him if he didn't repent of it. Now, it took some time for him to be willing to recognize that he was engaged in covetousness. But when the threat of being marked came, he stopped his practice of covetousness. Most people want to look at this particular passage or this particular idea, and let me back up to the covetousness. I'm not sure. I must have pressed a button. I didn't intend to. Most people look at this idea of covetousness and say, oh, come on, how can you identify covetousness? Well, I would suggest to you that if it's there as a sin to be violated and a responsibility of a congregation toward that sin, there must be a way to determine that the person is engaged in covetousness. There are going to be things he or she does that manifests that sense of longing for and lusting after that go beyond the pale of God's Word. with regard to the brother that I'm talking about in how he was living his life, it was this. We seldom saw him at church. And it was always because he was engaged in some business practice. A legitimate business, but it was constant. It wasn't that he needed money, but he wanted more and more money. And in order to do that, he had to be gone from assembling with the saints and keeping the Lord's death, the remembrance of the Lord's death. Remember, that's what the communion is about, as Charles mentioned this morning. We can talk about a lot of other things. This is a quick aside. We can talk about a lot of other things that occur, and I appreciated the passages that Charles read, but he brought us back to the fact this is the memorial of the death of Christ. And when you choose repeatedly to be involved in business ventures that are going to get you more money but deprive you of coming to a remembrance of the Lord's death, then what is it but covetousness? You're not trying to put food on your family's table, and that can happen from time to time, that you'll need to miss a Sunday. But when it is repeatedly at your own choosing, then is it covetousness? In this case, it was, as we saw the evidence. And let me say that when he repented of it, the rest of my time with the congregation at least, I didn't see him engaging in those things that took him away on Sunday. Now, he just had the ability to make money, and he continued to acquire wealth. Nothing sinful about that if he followed the obligations of those with wealth, which he seemed to do. But the point is, the sin of covetousness must be something that's recognizable. That doesn't mean that each one of us should now look around and decide, well, whether or not, are you engaged in covetousness? Are you engaged in covetousness? No, I think it's something that's going to just be glaring to the congregation. The responsibility is to follow church discipline. And then there are the idolaters. And I would recognize that the idolaters are, again, something that was probably more prevalent and easier to understand. Of course, our mind wants to go over to those who were covetous. Go with me, if you will, over to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. For this you know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, or in the kingdom of Christ and God. Again, the idolater is somebody who can be recognized as such. You need to keep this in mind then, as we are examining what is involved in idolatry. It is that idea of someone who sets up for themselves those things that are higher than God. That's what idolatry is about. We set something up that is higher than God, and that we cannot be a part of. This afternoon, the Lord willing, we're going to look at the rest of the things in that passage, and then examine the rest of the things that were set forth. We want to end our service this morning by recalling what is said by John in 1 John, the 1st chapter, and verse 7. It says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." That certainly tells us what God has done in the giving of His Son and the shedding of the blood, that we might be able to walk in the light. There may be those in the audience, in fact, there are those in the audience, who still are walking in darkness and have not turned away from that and come to the light of Jesus Christ. I've said before, and I believe it to be absolutely true, once a person decides to repent, it's going to be immediate that they were going to want to confess Christ as the Son of God and die with Him in baptism. If you're willing to repent today and confess Christ to be the Son of God, we have all things prepared in the baptistry. We have clothing that you can get out of your street clothes and put on. Be modestly dressed as you are buried with Him in baptism to rise and walk in newness of life. If you've not yet responded to that invitation, then we would hope that you do. You can have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.